Lesson number 31 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Jeremiah. In preparation, read chapters 1, 2, 6, 29, 36, 38, 43, and 52. Jeremiah is one of the longer books, so it begins with a lot more information. Jeremiah, first of all, gives information about himself. Chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Jeremiah is from Anathoth, a small town 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. His father is one of the priests in this town. This means Jeremiah is from the tribe of Levi and will also be a priest. In verse 5, God tells him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." This verse does not mean Jeremiah existed before his conception. With God, there is no past or future. He sees everything in the eternal present. He knows everything from beginning to end, but sees it as present time. So, knowing that one day Jeremiah would be conceived and born, God decided way back then to use him as a prophet. But it is only now that he reveals it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah immediately gives excuses. Verse 6, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child or youth." The Hebrew word in this context means not qualified because I'm too young. Jeremiah is qualified to eventually become a Jewish priest. But God's law said he had to be 25 years old to begin training. He had to be 30 before he could start serving. This law was only for priests, but the Jews had added this age requirement for prophets as well. When God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, he replies, "But I'm not even qualified to start training." In other words, he is in his early 20s, but not yet 25. God replies, "In regards to your qualification, I am giving you the authority. In regards to not being good at public speaking, I will put my words in your mouth." The problem is, most of those words will be words of judgment. After a while, the people will turn against Jeremiah and try to kill him. This is why God guarantees his protection. He does this in picture language. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. "Today, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah does not see this opposition the first 25 years, but then it happens. His enemies threaten and beat him. One time they put him in prison. Another time they put him in a dry cistern, a large hole in the ground. But God keeps his promise and preserves his life until his ministry is finished. Chapter 16 tells us more about Jeremiah's life. Chapter 16, verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place.'" God is not against marriage, but in this case, remaining single will emphasize the urgency of Jeremiah's message. The coming judgment will be soon in his lifetime. It will also be devastating. Those who are married will suffer many more heartaches when they see their spouse and children tortured and killed. Going back to chapter 1, we learn the time of Jeremiah's ministry. Chapter 1, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, down to the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. Jeremiah's ministry is during the time of kings Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and then 5 years after that. This is 627 to 580 B.C., a period of 47 years. Most of this time, Jeremiah spends in Jerusalem. Growing up, he knew and listened to Nahum. As a prophet, he was contemporary with Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. When he was 45 years old, he knew Daniel and Ezekiel as teenagers. Jeremiah is the prophet that ties them all together. Because this is a Jewish book, events are not in chronological order. To make them chronological, I will be skipping back and forth between the chapters. A lot of geography is involved, so you will need a map to see the different places. Stop the tape and look for them in the back of a Bible. You will need maps that show both the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. On the Assyrian map, you will find its capital of Nineveh in the upper right-hand side along the Tigris River. On the Babylonian map, you'll find its capital of Babylon on the lower right-hand side along the Euphrates River. Egypt is on the opposite side in the lower left-hand corner of the map. Jeremiah lives during a time of international conflict and change between these three powers, Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. Notice that Judah, just west of the Dead Sea, is right in the middle. In our last lesson, we studied Habakkuk. Jeremiah begins his ministry 3 years before Habakkuk's ministry and ends 25 years after Habakkuk. Jeremiah gives God's message to the people and to the last five kings of Judah, Josiah, three of his sons, and a grandson. The choices and actions of these kings determines what Jeremiah will say. So our focus will be on the kings. First of all, King Josiah. Politically, Assyria has started to decline, but is still the superpower. Josiah was named king of Judah when he was just 8 years old. His advisors ruled the country for 11 years, but when Josiah turns 20, he begins to rule. Spiritually, Josiah is totally committed to God. He wants God's people to also be committed. So at 20 years of age, during his first year of ruling, he leads the nation in spiritual reform. He gets rid of all the pagan idols and commands everyone to worship only Yahweh God. Attendance at temple services is greater than ever. The Jews sing and say just the right things. Everyone is involved in the celebration of the holy days. After 1 year of spiritual reform, the king and a believing remnant, a minority of Jews, follow God because they want to. This includes some of the unnamed prophets and Jewish priests. However, the majority of God's people and spiritual leaders only follow God because they have to. Outwardly, the people accept Josiah's destruction of the public idols, but they keep their own and worship them in the privacy of their homes. Some idols have been put in secret rooms on the temple grounds. After temple worship, the people go to these rooms for another service to worship the idols. Outwardly, everyone does what they are supposed to but privately they do what they want to. God watches and waits during this year of reform and then uses Jeremiah to let the people know what he's seen. He begins with picture language to point out the foolishness of their thinking. Chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In those days, there were two major sources of water. On their property, some people had springs, which gave them fresh running water. Others had cisterns, large holes dug in the ground and lined with waterproof mortar. These holes collected and stored rainwater. Water from the springs was always fresh and available. Water from cisterns would get stale and stagnant. If the cistern developed a crack, it would be empty and useless. No one who is thirsty would ever reject spring water and think water from a cistern would be more satisfying. But spiritually, that is what the people of Judah have done. They turned from God, the source of life and blessing, a spring of living water. They believed their own ways would be more satisfying and would give them more happiness. But in the end, they will discover they have nothing but a big hole of emptiness in their lives. God now gives his opinion of their spiritual reform. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says the nation's return is only in pretense. In chapter 5, verse 30, God gives a summary of the situation. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Meaning, when judgment comes. Chapter 6, verse 13, God says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Verse 16, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Verse 20, what do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. This has been Jeremiah's message from Josiah's second year of rule and throughout the next 20 years. In spite of all the temple worship and ceremonies, there is idolatry, pretense, refusal to listen, and refusal to obey. The spiritual leaders have either changed God's word or rejected God's word. Because God's people do not want to obey, God does not want their worship. He finds it unacceptable. King Josiah has used his political power and authority to bring the nation back to God. But as we can see, it did not work. Outward laws are never, ever enough to change people's hearts. It has to come from within. Josiah is the last godly king the Jews will have. He remains faithful to God. However, the majority of people have said no to God. Politically, in the last 3 years of Josiah's life, there are two major changes in his world. Assyria is now so weak that Babylon attacks Nineveh in 612 BC and defeats her. It is the end of the formal Assyrian Empire. over the next 3 years, Babylon and Egypt begin to develop their empires. When Josiah tries to stop Egypt, he is killed in battle in 609 BC. His oldest son becomes king. As Egypt develops her empire, she takes control of Judah. The army takes Josiah's son number one as prisoner to Egypt, where he dies. She then names Josiah's son number two as king. He is pro-Egypt. His name is Jehoiakim. The time is 609 BC. Spiritually, Jehoiakim is not interested in God, so he tells the people they can do what they want. They can pick and choose which laws they want to obey. It is during this time Habakkuk writes his book. 4 years go by. In 605 BC, Babylon decides to expand her empire to the west. Since the Babylonian king is getting older, his son now leads the army in battle. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He and the army attack Carchemish, which has been under the control of the Egyptians. After Babylon captures it, it expects to head south. But Nebuchadnezzar suddenly gets word his father has died. It is August 605 BC. So, leaving his army near Carchemish, he returns briefly to Babylon to be crowned king in the month of September. By October, he rejoins the troops at Carchemish and heads south. When Judah hears Babylon is coming, Jehoiakim and the people know it is a time of national crisis. A day of fasting is proclaimed, and everyone goes to the temple grounds. Jeremiah has been in hiding because the king wants to arrest him. So Jeremiah writes down a message from God and sends it to be read to the people. The message tells them that because of their disobedience, Babylon will come and take them into exile. They need to turn to God and follow his ways. It is only a matter of weeks and Nebuchadnezzar arrives. Up to this point, Jehoiakim has been pro-Egypt since they made him king. But now, with the Babylonian army at his palace, he tells Nebuchadnezzar he's changed his mind. He is now pro-Babylon. With his statement of allegiance, Babylon lets him remain as king. However, they take other members of the royal family to use them in the Babylonian government. Babylon knows Judah will never fight against them if Jewish royalty is in Babylon as part of the government. The group being taken to Babylon includes Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army leave. Although Judah is now under Babylon's control, nothing bad has happened to them. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief. But instead of being grateful to God, the people become complacent and soon forget about God. 1 year goes by. It is now December 604 BC. Nebuchadnezzar returns to the area to collect taxes and secure his empire. He goes to the land of the Philistines and removes all of them. This is now the end of the Philistines as a people and country. They become extinct. With the complete destruction of the Philistines and their cities, the Jews become afraid he might do the same to them. After all, he's just a few miles to their west. So, once again, a day of fasting is proclaimed, and everyone comes to the temple. Again, the words of God through Jeremiah are read to them. This time, the people take it seriously. In fact, they are so concerned, they want the king to hear the message. So, one of the king's servants takes it to the palace and reads it to King Jehoiakim. We have this in chapter 36, beginning with verse 22. Chapter 36, verse 22. It was the ninth month, December, according to the Jewish calendar. And the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi, the king's servant, had read three or four columns of the scroll, the message of Jeremiah, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. In defiance of God, the king burns God's word. He would rather destroy it than have to listen and obey it. Our culture expresses fear or shock with an audible gasp. In the days of the Old Testament, instead of a gasp, they would tear their outer coat. It would show their shock and fear what God might do. When they did not tear their clothes, it meant there was no fear of God among the leaders of the nation. What is so amazing is that God does not punish Jehoiakim immediately. 2 years earlier, Habakkuk had prayed, "Lord, in your judgment, remember to show mercy." God now begins to answer that prayer. In mercy, God causes Nebuchadnezzar to leave the area and let the nation of Judah continue. In mercy, God gives Jehoiakim 8 more years to repent. During this time, Jeremiah continues to give God's messages. But instead of responding to God's mercy, Jehoiakim becomes more defiant. Partway through this time, he decides to rebel against Babylon and make a treaty with Egypt. Babylon gives Judah a few years' time, but then Nebuchadnezzar comes with his army. By the time they get there, Jehoiakim has died a natural death, and his son, Josiah's grandson, has been king for 3 months. Jeremiah has told him if he surrenders peacefully, it will go well with him. Josiah's son number one had been king, but was then taken to Egypt as prisoner. Son number two has just died. The grandson has just surrendered to Babylon, so now another king is needed. Babylon learns Josiah has a third son, so they appoint him to be king. His name is Zedekiah. Because the Babylonians make him king, he is pro-Babylon. Babylon leaves, taking with them Josiah's grandson, his mother, and immediate family who have surrendered. In addition, they take 10,000 Jewish people of the middle class, business and professional people. Included in this group is Ezekiel, a young man in his 20s. These people will be settled in exile in Babylon. Everything Jeremiah has said has happened. Surely now the new king and people will listen to God. But instead, we are told in chapter 38, verse 4, "Then the officials said to the king, Zedekiah, 'This man, Jeremiah, should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin.' Jehoiakim, his brother, had burned God's word. Now Zedekiah wants to kill God's prophet. He thinks if he can get rid of God's messenger, he will be rid of God's message. Jeremiah faces reality. After all these years of speaking, the people and king have fully understood God's message. They have now chosen to deliberately reject it. So Jeremiah stops speaking to them. Personally, I think Jeremiah sets the example for us. When people are confused, searching, or asking questions about God's ways, we should talk and warn them as long as possible. But once they understand what God wants and decide they will not do it, there's nothing more we can say or that we should say. At that point, we need to stop talking, pray even harder for them, and leave them in God's hands. The situation is now completely between them and God. This is what Jeremiah does. His thoughts now go to those who have been taken to Babylon. While in exile, they need encouragement. So Jeremiah writes them a letter. We have a copy of it in chapter 29. Verse 1 tells us this is the text of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. Verse 4, this is what the letter said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is referring to the capital city of Babylon, not the cities in which they are living. The Jews in Babylon need this instruction. There are false prophets telling them they'll return to Jerusalem in just a few days. The situation is temporary, so they should not bother to unpack. Jeremiah tells them to settle down, adapt themselves, and accept their new situation. In the past, this period of Jewish history was called the Babylonian captivity. But as you can see, the Jews are not living in prison camps. They're not prisoners. They are in exile. But they are free to live wherever they want within the large area assigned to them. They can build homes, plant gardens, marry, and have their own businesses. The only restriction is they must stay in the area where they've been resettled. Jeremiah now tells them how long it will be. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Notice, God's purpose in sending them into exile was not to destroy them. It was judgment and discipline for their extreme disobedience. Then from the judgment would come repentance, so he could once again bless them. He assures them that as a people, his plans are to prosper them. Our Bibles use the word hope, but in the Hebrew, it means certainty. God has a certainty and a future for them. God now explains what he will do when they finally believe this. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Notice that phrase, with all your heart. The Jews claimed to be seeking God in the days of Josiah, but it was only in pretense. God tells his people, when you start to obey, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from exile. This letter is the most effective part of all of Jeremiah's ministry. It encourages the people when they receive it. For the next 60 years, they will use it for encouragement. God had promised their descendants would return. The people will make new copies and pass it on to each generation. It will guide Daniel in his later years to know what to do. After writing this letter, Jeremiah now only works with the believing remnant. The king and people continue to ignore God and do what they want. After some 9 years, King Zedekiah decides to rebel against Babylon and make a treaty with Egypt, just like his brother had done. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar comes with the armies of Babylon. Rather than attack directly, they surround the capital for the next 2 years. With lack of food, water, or any supplies, Jerusalem finally gives up. Babylon breaks down the walls and burns the city and temple. Because Jeremiah has been supportive of Babylon and is now 65 years old, he is allowed to choose. He can go to Babylon with the others or stay in Jerusalem. He chooses to stay. Babylon picks a Jewish man who's pro-Babylon and puts him over the people who are left. Zedekiah the king is blinded and taken to a Babylonian prison. The other Jews are exiled to live in the Babylon communities with the Jews who are already there. Only the indigent Jews are left in Jerusalem. Within 3 months, radical Jews kill the new leader in Jerusalem. The people are afraid Babylon will now return to kill all of them. So Jewish leaders force all the remaining Jews to flee with them to Egypt. This includes Jeremiah and the scribe who does the writing for him. Jeremiah lived and worked in Jerusalem. He predicted the Babylonian exile and saw it happen in 3 stages. The first happened in 605 BC when only royalty was taken. Daniel and his 3 friends were among them. The second happened 8 years later in 597. Business and professional people were taken, including Ezekiel. The third exile was 11 years later in 586 when everyone but Jeremiah and the indigent Jews were taken. If the kings had listened to Jeremiah and accepted Babylon's control, many of the Jews would never have been killed or exiled. In mercy, God wanted to limit his judgment. But the people continued to rebel, insisting on doing things their way. So God had to bring even greater judgment. This is why Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army returned to burn their city and temple. Jeremiah's book is about rejection of God. Chapters 1 to 38 are events and teaching before Jerusalem falls, a period of 42 years. The more the people refused to listen, the more severe Jeremiah's words became, until finally, the only thing he could tell them was, "You made your choice, you refused God's message. God has now made his choice. He will punish you with exile in Babylon. Nothing can change it, so accept it. If during the time you are in Babylon, you, your children, and grandchildren return to the Lord, then in 70 years, God will restore you as a nation in Judah. As the Jewish people, you will always exist." Chapters 39 to 45 are events and teaching after Jerusalem falls. The Jews left in Jerusalem flee to southern Egypt. Considering they've lost everything, home, land, their king, and nation, we would think they would turn back to God. But no, God's people turn even more to the pagan gods they had worshipped in Judah. For the next 5 years, Jeremiah reminds them of their sin and urges their repentance. This makes the Jews so mad they stone him to death, and he dies a martyr in Egypt when he is 70 years old. Once the Jews understood and made their choice, there was nothing more he could say. His ministry was finished, so God allowed him to die. During Jeremiah's ministry, he also condemned the sins of 9 Gentile nations. He described how God would punish them and nothing could stop his judgment. The scribe helping Jeremiah wrote it down and later made it the last part of the book, chapters 46 through 51. Some of the things happened over the next 500 years. Part of it will happen sometime in our future. Chapter 52 is an historical supplement. Either the scribe helping Jeremiah or a later scribe wrote this chapter. It includes more details about Jerusalem's fall. Plus, it gives events that happened 20 years later in Babylon. It was written to prove Jeremiah was a prophet from God. In 597 BC, Jeremiah had told the king that if he and his family peacefully surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, it would go well with them. But then he had been taken to Babylon and put in prison. It appeared Jeremiah had been wrong. This would mean Jeremiah was a false prophet. Chapter 52 corrects that idea. After 37 years, the Jewish king was freed from prison and elevated to a position of honor. For the rest of his life, he and his family were completely provided for by the king of Babylon. Jeremiah's words had been accurate. It was proof he was God's true prophet. This book is hard to read. It's depressing and hard to follow. Most of all, it is repetitious. At least 76 times throughout the book, God says, "You left me, you denied me, you forgot me, you rebelled against me, you do not receive my words, you will not obey me, you will not hear me." Because God's judgment is going to be so severe, God wants it on the Jewish record. This was not his choice, but the choice of his people. It was not his fault, it was their fault. To prove how hard he had tried to get through, 11 times God says, "I spoke to you again and again. I spoke to you persistently, untiringly, rising up early." God spoke, the people heard, the people chose. They chose to say no to God. Finally, there was nothing that could stop God's judgment on the nation. Jeremiah had trouble believing this. He thought if he prayed and warned hard enough, God's judgment could be prevented no matter how bad it got. So God told him in chapter 7, verse 16, "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you." Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people,'" meaning the Jewish nation. "Send them away from my presence. Let them go." These verses are only talking about nations, never about individuals. God would never say this about individuals. But in the 500s BC, God's judgment could not be prevented on Jewish and Gentile nations. This is still true for nations in the 2000s AD. God shows mercy and gives nations years and years of opportunity, blessing, and warning. Sometimes he gives them hundreds of years. But deliberate and continued rejection requires God's judgment on a nation. However, there is always mercy for individuals who are seeking him and those who are following him within that nation. In God's judgment on our nation, he has shown us how to pray. "Lord, in your judgment on our nation, remember mercy to individuals." We look at our nation refusing to listen and obey God's rules. God wants us to look at our lives. Are we obedient and listening? We focus on the chaos, evil, and insecurity and get anxious and fearful. God wants us to focus on Him, His character of mercy and justice. His justice has to be balanced with His mercy. This is why there are so many crises and why God lets them continue. It is His justice sending judgment. God also wants us to focus on what He has done in our lives in the past. This is what will open our eyes to see and appreciate what He is doing for us in the present. Many times, all we can see is the terrible things happening around us. We totally miss the blessings, answers to prayer, and good things He's doing for us, our families, and friends at the moment. Once we see it, it will bring praise and thankfulness. We will become convinced He is God. He is in control. This brings calmness, stability, and wisdom so we can make wise decisions. Have you ever noticed? Decisions made in a panic always lead to more chaos. God wants us to have calmness, stability, and wisdom. The worse things get, the more we think we have to talk our faith. God is showing us the worse things get, the more we have to live our faith. It is these steps that will develop and deepen our faith so it will show up in our life. Then those who are searching, those filled with fear and questions, will see the difference God has made in our life. They will want to know more. This is when we can give them the good news of Jesus. But before we can effectively share our faith, we must first learn to live our faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, so often we forget the balance of Your justice and mercy. Help us to see things as You see them and accept what You are doing. Keep us faithful to believe what You've said in Your Word and to obey what You have said. May our words, our actions, and our attitudes give evidence of stability, calmness, and a grateful heart. Thank You, this is possible because of Jesus. Amen.